Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our 1 Timothy series, looking today at what sheep owe their shepherds from 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25 says this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." This is the reading of God's precious word. Paul's letter that we've been considering in 1 Timothy is often considered a manual on church government. Of course, it's much more than that, as we've seen, but some parts of it sound like something out of a book of church order. And this is especially true in chapter 5 with its set of instructions about elders. Now, the instructions seem to fall in our passage today into 3 categories. First, how ministers should be paid in 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. How ministers should be disciplined in 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20. And ordination, that is, how men should be called to the ministry in the first place, 1 Timothy 5, 22 through 25. Now, church government may not seem like a very exciting topic to consider, but it's in God's Word, and so we need to consider it, and we need to understand it. Because if ministers are not adequately paid, then they are distracted by worldly cares, and they may be tempted to be discontent. And if they're falsely accused, then their teaching will be dismissed. If they're not disciplined, then the whole church will fall into disrepute, especially if these men should never be allowed to become ministers in the first place. So this passage and understanding it is vital to the health and the wealth of the local church. Now, the apostle introduces this important section of teaching, explaining what sheep owe their shepherds. Verse 17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." The elders mentioned here are the same men, biblically qualified, as the overseers described in 1 Timothy 3. And this is certain because when Paul said farewell to these men at Miletus, he used the term elder or presbyter, overseer or bishop, and shepherd or pastor interchangeably in Acts 20. And when what Paul says to Timothy gives some clue about what these men do, they rule. That means spiritual leaders, the godly, qualified, biblical elders manage God's house. This means they teach biblical doctrine, they pray for the work of the gospel, they chart a vision for the church's future. They also warn wayward sinners and welcome them back home when they repent, and this is vital. This is what elders do. And the main point here about what some of them deserve, namely double honor. And the word biblical for honor was often used to refer to a stipend or even an allowance. This meaning is indicated in the English word honorarium, which is a gift given to a minister for teaching on a special occasion, such as a wedding, a funeral, or a Bible conference. The word honor is also used this way earlier in the chapter when Paul tells Timothy to honor widows who are truly widows, 1 Timothy 5:3. So the kind of honor he has in mind is financial support. What then is double honor? Well, some scholars think that it has to do with compensation. But there is another kind of honor that may explain what Paul has in mind. It also means respect. You see, respect in pastoral ministry can take many different forms. It starts with how the church and church members speak about their pastor. This explains the command, explains why a minister is sometimes called a reverend. Honor also includes receiving his counsel and even his correction insofar as it is keeping with the will of God. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Another form of respect is to encourage a pastor. Few things are more helpful to a minister of the gospel than specific words of encouragement for his ministry. Honor can also take a tangible form. Now, this does not mean that the pastor should go around expecting to be treated like kings. Paul's already warned them not to be greedy. In fact, a man who loves money is ineligible to become a teaching pastor at all. But it's not the church's responsibility to teach their minister to be content by giving him the gift of poverty. You see, when a church refuses to pay its minister, it is disobedient to the will of God. Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out to the grain, and the laborer deserves its wages," in verse 18. And both of these examples come from the farm. And in fact, the first is a direct quotation from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. "When a beast of burden is helping with the harvest, he is entitled to a nibble of grain every now and again. He deserves a share of the proceeds. And besides, he will work longer and harder if he gets something to eat." Now, what is fair for livestock is only fair for clergy. They should be given enough to live. And the second quotation comes from Jesus himself. When Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, he told them not to take any money with them. Instead, he told them to stay wherever people would give them a room because the laborer deserves his wages. That's in Luke 10:7. Ministers of the gospel are like farmhands. They deserve room and board in exchange for hard labor. And sheep have always owed their shepherds a decent wage. The Levites of the Old Testament were supported so they could devote themselves to God's word. King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31:4-5 commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. And as soon as the command was spread about, the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of the grain, wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. Now, churches do not need to pay their minister in oil and honey necessarily, but the principle is still true. Every minister should have his basic needs met. Otherwise, they'll become distracted from their true calling. And to that end, the trustees of the church should ask if the pastor is being well paid. A good rule of thumb is to follow is that a minister should receive roughly the average wage of the people in his congregation. And if the church is poor, the minister should not expect to become wealthy, but he should receive a decent living wage. Paul himself was a notable exception to this rule. On occasion, he provided for his own needs as a tent maker. The apostle knew he was a special case, so he always insisted on the right of a pastor to receive his reward. 1 Corinthians 9:14 and Galatians 6:6 is where Paul says this: "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And elders who deserve the double honor are those who do their work well, which also means that there are those who don't do their work well. In fact, delinquent elders were a problem in Ephesus. And although Timothy must deal with them, he must not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses, verse 19. In fact, these instructions help us understand how to deal with a grievance against an elder. It almost sounds here that elders get special treatment, and yet the Bible always insists it takes two witnesses to convict someone. It's like the old saying, if a brother comes to you, he sees a problem. If two brothers come to see you, you have a problem. And Scripture is clear on this point in Deuteronomy 19:15. It says a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. And Jesus established this for everyone in the church in Matthew 18:16. And what is unique for elders is that they may not even be accused of a sin unless there are multiple witnesses. Two or three witnesses are required, not for a conviction, but before an accusation can be entertained at all. The wisdom of this command is self-evident, especially in these scandalous times. In fact, we are seeing scandal after scandal after scandal in the church. And so we need these instructions, and we need to take them seriously. A church member stirs up trouble by slandering one of the elders, either publicly or privately. And even if the charge ultimately proves to be unfounded, the man's reputation is tarnished. This is why every elder should be presumed innocent until they get a fair hearing. John Stott is right when he says, adherence to this biblical command would have silenced many a malicious talebearer and saved many pastors from unjust criticism and necessary suffering. You see, the reason is that Satan is out to destroy the ministry of the pastor and of the church. And yet this does not mean that the pastors are not above the law. Quite the opposite. That they may receive special protection from slander makes their sins all the more reprehensible. Verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so the rest may stand in fear. And if the charge against a repeat offender can be proven, his sin should be brought out into the open. As for the example, Paul brought Peter's hypocrisy to the attention of the church in Antioch. And yet public rebuke ought to be the last resort. First, an elder should be reproved privately, especially if the sin is a private one. But if an elder refuses to repent of a notorious sin, he should be treated the same way Paul treated Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme in 1 Timothy 1:20. And in these undisciplined times, many churches have allowed discipline to fall into disuse. Christian leaders rarely have the courage to correct sinners. And sometimes there is some kind of cover-up. Even scoundrels never get punished. And so people think they can get away with sin. But this isn't the truth. Christians must care enough to confront sin. And when a scandalous minister is rebuked in the front of an entire congregation, and the rest, meaning the rest of the elders, will be warned not to sin, no doubt the rest of the church will take the clue as well. Literally, they will stand in fear, fearing not only the consequences of sin, but also God himself, who is so perfectly holy that he ought to be feared by every sinner. And one is reminded of the punishment of idolaters in the Old Testament, which was intended to have the same effect. In Deuteronomy 13:11 says, "And all of Israel shall hear and fear and never again do such wickedness as this." In fact, Timothy may have been a little afraid himself when he read the apostle's instructions. And the reason Paul wrote to him in the first place was to tell him to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, 1 Timothy 1:3. Now, it might have been tempting for Timothy to lock himself in his study and just to hope that the problems would end or maybe even disappear. But problems in the church never just disappear by themselves. And so the apostle Paul gave this warning in 1 Timothy 5:21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. And when it comes to church discipline, Timothy must be even-handed. He must handle each case without prejudice, being careful not to entertain an unfair accusation, even if he thinks it might be true. On the other hand, he must not sweep things under the rug just because the man accused is a fellow elder. Ministers must not play favorites. An accusation against an elder must be judged solely on the merits of the case. And anyone who has ever been involved in any kind of church issue knows how difficult it is to avoid taking sides. And to help ministers remain impartial, the Bible gives a reminder that every act of church discipline is carried out in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:21. And here Paul takes Timothy to the throne of God where the Father and the Son judge the whole world according to the strictest standards of justice. And with them are the angels God has chosen to remain unfallen by his sovereign grace. these divine messengers are mentioned as a reminder that one day there will be judgment to end all judgments. Matthew 25:31 says, "And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels are with him, then they will sit on his glorious throne. This final judgment will be completely impartial." 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, "For there is no injustice with the Lord our God, our partiality, or taking bribes. And nor does God show any favoritism. He is absolutely fair. At the final judgment, he will give each person exactly what they deserve. Those who trust in Christ will be welcomed into the presence of God, and those who reject him will be consigned to hell forever and ever. And if God will render perfect justice at the end of history, then justice should be done in the present. And whenever a judgment is called for, the church ought to give the judgment God himself would give, without partiality, without favoritism. And one day, even the ministers who render judgment must appear before the throne of Christ to give account for their actions." And now one suspects that the turmoil at the church in Ephesus was stressful, because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomachs and your frequent ailments." And now it's not entirely clear here why Timothy's drinking habits are mentioned. Perhaps he has become too ascetic in his Christianity. He must keep himself pure, but not through self-denial. Moreover, pastoral ministry was giving Timothy a bad case of indigestion. He needed to take some wine for medical purposes. Timothy needs to look after his own health. And the Bible, guys, is always clear about the use of alcohol. Of course, Christians are allowed to drink in moderation, but as we've seen, like everything else in creation, it is to be received with thanksgiving, provided that it's made holy by the word of God in prayer, 1 Timothy 4:4. And in fact, the only people who forbid the use of alcohol are false teachers, 1 Timothy 4:3 says. And our believers who are tempted to flaunt their Christian liberties should note Paul's use of a little wine. Moderation is what he's meant here. We're not to be alcoholics, but they are not allowed to become drunkards either. And this fits in with Paul's earlier injunction, the elders must not be drunkards, in 1 Timothy 3:3. So much for what Paul tells Timothy about alcohol. What's more important is what he says about ordination. Verse 22 says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And now the laying on of hands here is sometimes thought to refer to a special ceremony welcoming a sinner back home. But the practice here of that came later. In the New Testament, the laying on of hands refers to ordination, as it does throughout Paul's letters. Now, the Holy Spirit committed men to pastoral or evangelistic ministry through the laying on of hands. And now, ordination is not something to be taken lightly. It's where we're confirming men for ministry in the church. And this is so important. Because we need to take care. Does the man know doctrine? Does the man's life conform to the scriptures? After all, the pastor, teacher, those who are elders, they are to be examples to the flock, so they need to know systematic and biblical theology. They need to be well-versed in scripture and in practical theology to minister to the people of God, to handle issues in the church related to doctrine and life. Now, ordination to the office of elder is a solemn occasion, not only for the man who is ordained, but also for those who ordain him. And Paul tells Timothy to keep himself pure and not take part in the sins of others. This may mean that he needs to be careful not to fall into scandalous sin himself. It also means that Timothy must bear spiritual responsibility for the men he ordains. If his elders fall into scandalous sin, it will be a reflection on his ministry. He will be implicated in their scandal. So the best way to keep his hands clean is to refuse to lay hands on men who aren't biblically qualified. And one reason to proceed to ordination with caution is that a person's suitability for ministry is not always immediately obvious. Verse 24 and 25 says, "The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." And now these verses describe four kinds of people. Some people are such blatant sinners that they can be ruled out from leadership at the outset. Timothy is going to be able to spot them right away. Their reputation will precede them. They are running headlong into judgment. In fact, they've already have one foot in hell, where they will surely go unless they turn away from their sins and come to Christ in faith and repentance. Other sins are much less conspicuous, especially in the church. One typically finds the most sophisticated sinners of all. Some sins take a while to surface, but eventually, when the peace of the church is disturbed, or when there really is trouble in a family, the sin will come to light. Such sins trail behind like a brown stain a slug leaves on a garden path, and therefore the church should take its time to discern whether a man is really qualified to be an elder or not. In fact, the more pushy someone becomes about leading a ministry, the more reason there is to be cautious. And this principle can be applied positively as well as negatively. Verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous. True godliness shines like the sun. And thus there are some candidates who are obviously belong in the ministry. They not only have strong gifts, but they also have servant hearts. And not every good deed is equally obvious. But of course, even those that cannot remain hidden, verse 25, good deeds done in secret are still known to God. And to apply this to ordination, some men who do not have obvious gifts for pastoral ministry will eventually realize their potential. And so Paul wants Timothy to give them a second chance to make a first impression. He should not rule out a man who may develop into a good minister. This applies not just to ministers, but to the quiet work of every humble Christian servant. And to summarize, there are four kinds of people in the visible church. And so the obvious question here, as we've considered those four, is what kind of person are you? What will people find out about you in the days to come? Will your sins catch up with you? Or will people discover that you are much godlier than they ever expected? Now, some sinners will not be found out until the day of judgment, but they will be found out in the end. Be sure of that. And the pure light of God's justice, all of our sins will be revealed, and they will perish with them. Happily, many good deeds will also be brought to light on that day. And in this life, some worthy Christian men seem completely overlooked, and yet they have received the grace that is to be found only in Christ Jesus. In the strength of that grace, they quietly perform many beautiful acts of self-sacrifice. One day, all their good works will be revealed to the praise and the glory of God. And there's a wonderful example of this in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. In the story, a man travels to the outskirts of heaven, where he sees the most magnificent woman. All around her are dancing lights with the spirits scattering flowers and boys and girls singing beautiful songs. The visitor imagines her to be the most famous person from earth, saying, Is it? I whispered to my God. Not at all, said he. It's someone you'll never have heard of. Her name on earth was Sarah Smith, and she lived at Golders Green. She seems to be, well, a person of particular importance. Aye, she is one of the great ones. Ye have heard that fame in this country, and fame on earth are two quite different things. See, many things will look quite different in the light of eternity. By the power of God's grace, we are called to perform the kind of good deeds that cannot be hidden forever, especially if we're shepherds who are serving Christ's sheep. I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and
thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.